Today I'm continuing part three of the message series that we've been doing on what the Bible says about heaven and eternity. And it's because the Lord Jesus Christ has washed our sins away that heaven is made possible for us. When people are planning a trip to a place they've never been before, especially if it's a foreign country, let's say, they'll try to learn as much as they can about their destination, don't they? Some of you have done some extensive traveling, so you know what that's like. So typically, you want to learn all you can about the culture, the customs, places to see, places to avoid. People will buy books, they'll gather brochures, consult with a travel agent. Some may even try to learn some of the language of the place they're going, if it is a foreign language. And we know that there's going to be some things that we won't learn until we get there. And that's part of the wonder of it all, to be able to learn as you go. Now, I got to make sure that I get out of the line of fire, this projector, okay? So this isn't going to move any further, so I'll do my best. We apologize for the technical difficulties today and last week too, but hopefully someday we'll get those straightened out. But one of the reasons we're studying the Bible and what it says about heaven and eternity is for this very reason. Because we're going to a destination we've never been before. And for that reason, we want to learn all we can about it. After all, it is our eternal home. We're going to go there to stay. One daughter of a fine Christian man was on his deathbed, actually nearing his time of death with cancer, and his daughter said that in the final days he spent more time in heaven than he did on earth. Why not? After all, that is our heavenly home, and therefore knowledge about heaven and what's going to take place takes the sting out of death, doesn't it? So in the first two installments of our series here, we answered two questions. One is, what is heaven? And then last week we dealt with the question, where is heaven? Now, last week's when we began our difficulties with the projector, so I wasn't able to use anything beyond the first half of the first slide. So if you are interested in what those slides were, I have made some copies available to you. They're in the table right there in the back on my left, just inside the doors of the sanctuary. You can help yourself if you want one of those, and at least you'll know what the slides were and what the scripture references were and what the examples were that I used. Today I want to cover two questions. I want to talk a little bit about what form people have in heaven until the resurrection of their new bodies. That hasn't taken place yet. And then we'll talk about the question, will we know each other when we get to heaven? Will we know each other? And we want to know what the Bible says. We don't want to base our ideas on any assumptions or conjecture or imagination, ours or anybody else's. Now, some things we have to kind of use a little bit of imagination because there is a vagueness to it as far as the knowledge that we can glean. But we'll try to not take that beyond the boundaries of what we can speculate. So dealing with the first question then, what form do people have in heaven until the resurrection when they get their new bodies? Now, the Bible does reveal a great deal about our resurrection bodies, those bodies we will have for all of eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. But not a whole lot is said about what we call that intermediate state between the time we die and are immediately with the Lord and the time that our bodies are resurrected from the grave. Are our loved ones who are already there merely invisible souls or invisible spirits, or do they have some kind of temporary embodiment? That's what we want to know. So I want to take you first to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul talks about the contrast between the temporal and the eternal state. In verses 1, and I'm going to read 1 through 9. I think I need to add 9 to that, even though it says 8 on the screen. This is what the apostle had to say. Verse 1 of chapter 5. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, that is these bodies we are occupying right now, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed. So that what is mortal will be swallowed up in or by life. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer, rather, to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Now, the only problem with this particular passage, as Paul has explained it, is that he doesn't really say really anything, or at least not much, about the temporary embodiment. He does talk about our resurrection body, but what about the eternal body? He does talk about leaving these earthly tents, which is obviously a metaphor for our earthly body. And he also mentions the fact that this earthly tent will be replaced by a building from God. A building is more lasting, more permanent, obviously a metaphor for our eternal resurrection body. But I think Paul does at least allude to the intermediate state when he talks about this idea of being absent from the body and present with the Lord as an immediate condition. When we leave these earthly tents, our spirit, our soul, goes immediately to be with the Lord in heaven. And these tents are laid to rest in the grave. And he has this desire to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. He doesn't desire at all to be found unclothed in any state in his spirit. And so, where the Bible does give us any indication, we're looking for some evidence. Some real evidence that can tell us what we can expect upon death immediately in heaven. And this is where we have to piece together some bits of information to find out what's revealed in Scripture. There's not one verse that we go to that says, this is what you will be immediately in heaven until the resurrection. We kind of have to chase down some examples and discover what we can. So that's what we're going to do. The first example I'll give is with Moses and Elijah. Back in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Now this is the account of when Jesus took the disciples up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. And something exciting happened there when they got there. So Matthew 17, I'm just going to read verses 1 through 4. Six days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as snow. So they were able to see Jesus in his glorified state. Verse 3 says, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles or tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, some facts to be observed here about this passage we've read just in those verses. For one thing, we know that this was before the resurrection, even the resurrection of Jesus. We also know that Moses and Elijah appeared and they were recognized. We know that the disciples talked to them. And Moses and Elijah obviously spoke as well. There was a conversation there. And even Peter suggested erecting three tents. One for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Why would they need tents? Well, we know that the disciples wanted to stay there. They were planning on sticking around. So you need tents for shelter. From the elements, from the rain, from the cold to keep warm at night. But why would Moses and Elijah need tents if they were heavenly beings? Well, I think these factors indicate that Moses and Elijah were in some form resembling physical appearance, so much so that the disciples just, at least Peter, figured, hey, if we're going to stick around here, they need a tent so they can stay in. Now, there are a few questions, though, that need to be addressed when we consider this passage. One is, how did the disciples recognize Moses and Elijah, since they obviously had never met them? And I don't think they ever saw any pictures of them, because they didn't have photographs, unless somebody had a drawing that they made of them, but that doesn't always do justice. You know how those police drawings, sketches of criminals, they don't look anything like the real guy once they arrest him, but that's kind of scary because I'm kind of a common-looking face. You know, and they could draw a picture that looks like me. And, you know, well, I'm not going to live in fear over that, but just something to think about. But these guys didn't have any idea what Moses and Elijah looked like that I could figure. Perhaps it's they knew them because once they appeared, Jesus introduced them, maybe. That makes sense. He would have told them who they are. Or maybe the guys introduced themselves, you know. Hi, I'm James. This is my brother John. This is my other brother John. Good. I'm glad some of you are old enough to remember the two Daryls. Okay, good. I hate it when you say something like that and it's dead silence, you know. And then, do I take time to explain this or not? So, but, you know, they could have introduced themselves. Hi, I'm Peter, James, John, John, Elijah, Moses, Elijah. Well, okay. We'll at least grant that somehow they were allowed to get introduced and know who these two guys were. The second question is, wasn't Elijah taken to heaven without dying? Yeah, he was. We talked about that one of the earlier messages here. That he was taken up to heaven in a cloud with a chariot of fire. He was allowed to get to heaven without dying. But how do you explain that? He couldn't have gone to heaven in his fleshly body, because his fleshly body is a body that is still tainted by sin. All of us are, as perfect as we are. Even a great servant and prophet like Elijah had a sin nature. So what happened? Well, I don't know. All I know is that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So it's just to say that this could not have been Elijah's earthly body, because an earthly body can't be admitted into heaven. What happened to Elijah's body then? I don't know. I can make stuff up, but I don't want to do that. The only thing I can speculate, perhaps, is that somewhere in that transition, as he is being taken up into heaven, his earthly body is dissolved and he is allowed entrance into heaven and given his heavenly intermediate clothing of some type. It's the only explanation I can have. You see, what you have here with Moses and Elijah is a great illustration of what takes place at the rapture, as described for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When Christ appears in the air and gives the shout, what happens first? The dead in Christ shall rise first. Those bodies in the graves of believers rise up. And then those who are alive on the earth, just like Elijah, are caught up together to meet them in the air. Now Moses, when he died, the Bible just says he died and God buried him. So we don't have a grave marker. But he died, so he would represent those who are resurrected from the graves. Whereas Elijah could represent those who are translated. But what happens to those who are alive and are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air? What happens to their bodies? When are they transformed? What happens to those bodies? Well, I don't know, and I'm not going to make things up, I guess. But somehow, there's a translation that takes place. And they're admitted into heaven. Now, let's not lose a lot of sleep over that, okay? Lord's got that under control. So we just know that when we die, though, these bodies are laid in the grave. I should add, too, that in Luke 9, verse 30, in the account of the Mount of Transfiguration here, that Luke describes Moses and Elijah as men. Therefore, I think we can conclude that they had some form of embodiment that was similar in appearance to their earthly body. They were identifiable in some way. They were not obscure or ghostly in any way, because nothing is mentioned that the disciples were afraid of them. They were spooky looking ghosts. No, they weren't. Let's take another example. I'm going to go to the book of Revelation just for a moment here. I don't want to dwell too long on this part. But you have the elders around the throne of God and John's great vision of heaven. In chapter 4, verse 4, in the midst of all the whole bunch of other things that John is allowed to see, verse 4 says, "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads." Now slide over to chapter 5 at verse 8. "When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Now, what do you got going on here? Well, this is obviously a time that is taking place during the tribulation period. It's after the church is taken out and before the resurrection that takes place at the end of the tribulation period. So here are these elders, and who they are, we're not so sure. It's possible these are church saints during the tribulation period in heaven, and they're involved in worship of the Lord. But they are clothed in white garments. They have crowns on their heads, and they're holding harps and golden bowls of incense, indicating the necessity for some kind of physical form. To put a crown on a head, to have hands to hold these objects. Now, slide over to chapter 6 for a moment, at verse 9. This is another thing taking place. These seals on the scroll are being broken. In verse 9, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging the blood, or our blood, I should say, on those who dwell on the earth?'" Now, these are martyred saints, those who were killed during the tribulation period because of their testimony for the Lord. Now they are in heaven, and John says, "I saw the souls of them." Can you see souls? Well, soul is a term that really kind of refers to the entire person. You know, I used to say when a ship sank that 150 souls perished at sea. Well, this is kind of perhaps the same thing. He saw the souls. He saw these persons. And he says that they were given robes as clothing and told that they should rest for a while. Now, they've been through quite an ordeal on earth. But now they're in heaven with the Lord. And from this we conclude that during the intermediate state, believers, at least these particular ones, are able to think, to know, and even remember their former life. Now, I can't guarantee that's the way it is with everyone, but at least that was the case with these particular saints who were martyred. They remember what went on. And that's why they're asking the Lord to avenge their blood on those who had killed them. There's a correlation there. So all this indicates, I believe, a continuity between the person they were on earth and the person they are in the immediate heaven. They have awareness of mind, and they have some form of body that could be seen clothed in robes. And that's what they would have until they ultimately receive their eternal resurrection bodies. Now, though we don't know all the specifics about a believer's pre-resurrection form, I wish we did. But I think we have enough to at least safely conclude that at death we will not be bodiless. We will not be invisible spirits. That there is a body provided for us by God in which saints in heaven may occupy until their permanent eternal resurrection body is given. So I'm going to take comfort in that. Let's move to the next question. Will we know each other in heaven? Will we know each other? Everybody wants to know that, you know? Well, I'm going to just answer that up front by saying, yes, I believe we will. And how do I know I can say that? Well, I want to give you some more examples from Scripture that might indicate that there will be that knowledge. First, back in the book of Genesis, we have the death of Abraham. Not only Abraham, but also his sons. Now in chapter 25, at verse 8, we're told here that Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Now just hang on to that phrase for a moment. He was gathered to his people. Then as you move on to chapter 35, verse 29, his son Isaac. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And then in chapter 49, verse 33, it says that Jacob, Isaac's son, when he died, he was also gathered to his people. Now, what does that mean? Does that just mean that they were all buried in the family cemetery? Well, it could, yeah. I think initially it does refer to that because they were all buried in Hebron. So if you have a family plot or a family cemetery and you die, you're going to be gathered to your people, or at least where their bodies are buried. But I think there's more to this. Because if you go to Matthew chapter 8, at least I'll go there and I'll just read it for you. In Matthew 8, verse 11, in a conversation Jesus had with a centurion, this is what he said, verse 11. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So I think I can say then that not only were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob buried with their people, but they also had a family reunion in heaven. And Jesus says many others will come and they'll recline at the table with them. Why do you need a table if you don't have a physical body of some type or some heavenly body? Well, I guess we can dig deeper into that if we had time, but we won't. Let me move to another one. At least go back to one that I already referred to, Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm referring this to this again because I simply want to say that these two men were recognizable. It's before the resurrection, before the new heavenly bodies. They are recognizable. So even if we assume that Jesus introduced these guys to the disciples, they are still recognized as the men they were. Now add to this another example. The rich man and Lazarus. Excuse me. This is found in Luke 7 or Luke 16. I'm not going to turn to the passage. You simply want to refer to this, but Jesus tells this to the Pharisees, and we're told the reason why he told it to them was in verse 14 of that chapter. He told it to them because they were lovers of money. And so Jesus tells this story about a rich man who loved his money and trusted in that, and another man named Lazarus who was humble and poor, and both of them died. Now, let me just say that this is not a parable like other parables he told that could or could not be true. They were just illustrations. But rather, what he is telling these Pharisees, I believe, is a true story because he's using names of individuals. Lazarus, was that the brother of Mary and Martha? Perhaps, can't say for sure, there may have been other guys named Lazarus. But we know Lazarus died, at least for a while. And we know that Jesus had a conversation with a rich young ruler of the Pharisees, but he was unwilling to part with his riches in order to believe in Jesus. And he went away sad because he couldn't obtain salvation, or wouldn't. So both these men die. And although they go to different places, it still adds to the point of recognition because the rich man is in hell, in torment. Lazarus is in the arms of Abraham being comforted. The rich man is able to somehow see him. God allowed him that privilege of being able to see into heaven's paradise. And there's Lazarus, and he has a conversation then with Abraham, begging Abraham to allow Lazarus to go back to earth and tell his brothers and warn them so that they don't come to this terrible place. But Abraham says no. So all of this suggests that there is a continuity between the heavenly and the earthly body. Because both these men, though they died, their bodies were buried. But now they're recognizing, or at least the rich man is able to recognize Lazarus. Now, my last example comes in the form of a testimony, a true testimony, the testimony of Dwight L. Moody. Now, if ever there was a man of God, Dwight Moody would be your guy, the Billy Graham of his day, a man used of God in a powerful way. So the reason I set that up is because what he shares is not coming from some Joe Schmo who is a sporadic church attender and doesn't really live all that well for the Lord, and he has this great vision of heaven. This is coming from a man of God. According to his biography, on December 21st of 1899, Moody was on his deathbed. He had a bad heart, and so he was nearing the point of his own death. But it said that he awoke from sleep early in the morning. He began to speak. And his words were, "Earth recedes, heaven opens before me." His son, Will, was at his bedside at the time, and he assumed that his dad was just dreaming, so he tried to awaken him. And Moody replied, "No, this is no dream, Will. It is beautiful. It's like a trance. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me and I must go. And then it says that Moody continued to talk as if from another world. Then it seemed as though he saw beyond the veil, for he exclaimed, "This is my triumph. This is my coronation day. I have been looking forward to it for years." And then his face lit up and he said with a voice of joyful rapture, "Dwight, Irene, I see the children's faces." And this he was referring to two little grandchildren who had been taken from him in that previous year. And moments later, Moody was gone. He'd entered heaven. Now, when we ponder the amazing event of departing these tents, these tired earthly bodies, and immediately crossing that threshold into heaven's beauty and wonder, our first ambition should be to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who made our eternal home possible. But we're also anxious to see loved ones who have gone before us. And that's okay. Nothing wrong with that, because we miss them. And from what I've studied in Scripture, I have full confidence that we will know each other. But I believe we will know each other in a deeper and more holy way than ever before. Please remember that heaven is different. The whole environment is different. It's not going to be like earth. But there seems to be enough evidence that, yes, we will know each other. We will recognize each other. And if Moody's testimony is true, and I have no reason to doubt that it was, when he was excited to see the faces of his grandchildren, what a wonder that is. What a reassurance that is. At the time of the death of his grandson, Moody wrote a long letter to his grieving son, Will, the father of the child. One of the things that he told his son was this: God does not give us such strong love for each other for a few days or years, but it's going to last forever. And you will have the dear little man for ages and ages, and love will keep increasing. It is well with the child. Thank God Dwight is safe at home, and we will all of us see him soon. Now, can I just add a final thought here? I got to thinking about this. For those of you who have suffered the grief of a miscarriage during pregnancy, that's a horrible experience. But you know, and I hope you know, that you have a little one waiting for you in heaven. I have two siblings and a grandchild there. Never met them. They never had a chance to breathe the air outside the womb. They weren't globs of tissue to be discarded. They were souls. They were people, humans, who were taken directly from the womb to heaven. They were luckier than we are. But just the thought that if you have a child or a grandchild or a sibling there, you're going to have all of eternity to love that child. And maybe for anyone who hears this message through the website, if you've made the mistake of having an abortion, your child is with the Lord. Whether you're going there or not, your child is there. And if you have confessed and repented of that regrettable decision, because I don't say this to justify abortion. I'm just stating reality. And I know there are many who have gone through that and are still suffering today the regret. But if you have confessed and repented of that, God forgives you. Accept His forgiveness. You can't undo what's already been done. But rest in the knowledge that even though you made a terrible mistake, God's going to give you eternity to love that child. Isn't that wonderful to know? Let's pray. Father, there's so much I wish we knew, wish we understood better. Some things I wish were more clear, even in Scripture. But maybe the mystery is good. Maybe it's just as well we don't know all the details. But we certainly have enough revelation to make us anxious, to make us long for our eternal home, but also to realize that that becomes a motivation for us to live and serve, to do what you've called us to do on this earth, to stand for Jesus Christ no matter what, and to know that even if martyrdom would take us, there's great reward in heaven. And to think of reunion beyond what we can imagine. But we know, as Paul said, to depart and be with the Lord is better. But in the meantime, help us to be obedient to you, to do what you've called us to do, and to know that we'll be taken in your time. I pray in Jesus' name.